You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, like Ben said, we're going to start in a series of parables, unique parables of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three books of the New Testament, record a lot of parables. Some of them are similar. The ones we're going to look at over the next whatever many weeks are ones that are only recorded in Luke. And like Ben talked about parables, Jesus used them as teaching tools. They were stories. They had a beginning and an end, and Jesus would use very common elements that everybody was familiar with, his audience would have been familiar with. But often, the parable would have a twist. It would have a punchline. It would have the unexpected. And often that unexpected thing, the twist, would give the audience a chance to stop and consider and wonder, what was my response? Because Jesus didn't want to just teach an abstract spiritual principle and pat them on the head and say, well, good, now go. But when he taught it, he wanted them to think it through and think, what should be my response? How should I respond to this principle that you've taught? And so this morning we're going to look at a pretty familiar one for a lot of us, the Good Samaritan. And in our culture, even if someone has never, ever picked up a Bible, they would at least have a shallow understanding of what a Good Samaritan is, right? Your Good Samaritan, it's the person who stops by the side of the road and changes the tire, or pushes, you know, when the snow comes, and if you sit outside and you just look for people to push out of snow, then you're a Good Samaritan. And even the Ohio Revised Code has Good Samaritan laws. So we have a shallow understanding. And so in one sense, the Good Samaritan is a classic parable. And it's also a classic parable in the sense it has the key elements. It's going to have a story, a beginning and an end. It's got a heck of a punchline. And so we're going to look at this classic parable. Now, because it is so classic, I think it's really easy for some of you already might be thinking, oh, heck, I wish you would have picked a different one. I already know what this one's about. Oh, for crying out loud, I think I'll go get coffee now. I wish I could say I've never ever thought that, but that's been a very familiar thought in my mind in different passages. But because this is God's word and God's spirit is here, I can guarantee you that God's got something to say to you today about this whole thing, about who's my neighbor. You know, my title's like, you're saying he's my neighbor? It's kind of what we're going to look at today. Who's my, oh, that guy too? That, oh, come on now. So, okay, who's my neighbor? Now, this morning, we're going to see Jesus interact with the lawyer, and the lawyer here is not a member of the Columbus Bar Association. In the passage, when we talk about a lawyer, he would be an expert in the religious law, in the law of Moses. So that's what it is, not the shyster down the street, a lawyer. Sorry, I have a law degree, so I can say these things about lawyers. All right, so there's two questions. There's two questions Jesus is going to interact with the lawyer about. One, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And two, who is my neighbor? So those are the two questions we're going to see Jesus brilliantly, brilliantly answer, okay? So let's go ahead and read the parable. Read along with me. If you have your Bible, you can look at it there. So a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" So the lawyer answers, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says to that lawyer, "You've answered correctly. Well done. Good job. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replies and says, "A man was going down from," and so he tells the parable. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So that's our passage. And so we get to the lawyer's first question. His first question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'd argue that's probably one of the most important questions anyone could ask themselves. It is very hard to live well in this life if you don't know what's going to happen to you when you're dead. So it's a terribly important question. And back then, it would have been a very common question. In Luke 18, Jesus has an interaction with the rich young ruler. It's the very same question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But the problem in our culture, we are not encouraged. You are not encouraged at all to think about eternal life. Let's face it. We are fortunate there because we're closer to the end than we are to the beginning of our life, right? And so even now, I wake up and I'll have an opportunity to do something fun with my kids and I'll want to poo-poo and I'll think, no, wait a minute. There's going to come a time in my life I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm going to enjoy today. And so our culture does nothing to encourage us to stop and think, what must I do to inherit? What in the world is going to happen to me when I'm dead? Is the other way to put that question. And it was an important question back then. It's a common question. Not so much now. But did you notice the way the lawyer asked the question, he communicates a very common misconception of how do I inherit eternal life? What's he say? What shall I do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And most people think that way. What am I going to do? I hope I'm good enough. I hope I haven't been bad enough. And so individually, that's the way people think. But also, all religious systems, apart from biblical Christianity, also teach that. Judaism, you turn to God and lead a good life. Islam, you do the 5 pillars of faith, and then maybe you'll be acceptable before God. So this is the way we think. This is what we're taught. This is the way we live. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So what does Jesus do? He says, great question. Here, let me ask you a question, which would have been very, very common. Jesus wasn't pulling a fast one on this guy. So it'd be a very common way to interact with each other in this area because the lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, love your neighbor as yourself. What's Jesus says? Well done. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do you see how tricky Jesus was there? He has the lawyer answer the question himself. And what is the answer? Jesus lets the lawyer come to his own conclusion. He says, oh, you want to inherit eternal life? How about you live perfectly? And he's saying, and the lawyer can't say, oh, you cheater, Jesus. Because Jesus said, well, you answered yourself. You want to inherit eternal life? You want to do what you need to do to get to heaven? All you got to do is live perfectly. He's just all the time. All the time. Look at that. He says, you love the Lord God with all. And all the time. And oh, by the way, if that's not enough, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. So your neighbor's interests, your neighbor's agendas, your neighbor's worries, your neighbor's concerns, they have to take the same priority in your life as those own concerns and worries. And so Jesus going, okay, you want to do whatever's necessary to inherit eternal life? Oh, just live perfectly. And that's what it says in Matthew 5:48. It's the end of the common Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying, oh, you want to enter the kingdom of God on your own efforts? You want to enter, you want to earn eternal life? Then all you have to do is be perfect as your heavenly Father. Then go and live. Good luck. Have at it. That's where we are right there. If you would take time at all to consider the standard that Jesus lays out, that we must meet in order to inherit eternal life, in order to earn eternal life, you have to come to the conclusion. So you say, okay, here's the standard. Here's my life. What is the only rational, honest conclusion a human being could come to? Oh, for crying out loud. Oh, Jeezy Cow, I'll never do it. I'm screwed. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be good enough. And that, in a sense, that's part of what the purpose of the law, God's moral commands, is about. It's to drive us to a Savior. The phrase I've heard used is that in this case, Jesus used God's moral law lawfully. Because God's moral law gives us directions on how to live. It gives us into a heart, into the character of God. But God's moral law was never given so that we could accomplish it, you know, and like, oh, okay, here's the checklist for day. I have to be kind, patient, da-da-da-da-da, and always look out for somebody else's need. Oh, okay, so I check that off, check that. Oh, look, I've earned my way. The law was never intended to be like that. God's moral law was there to help, as you look at it honestly, you have any degree of self-awareness, you look at it and you say, I need Jesus. I cannot keep God's moral commands. I've sinned. I'm alienated from Him. I need a Savior. And that's what Galatians 3:24 is talking about. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, what? To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So, the lawyer at this point, if the lawyer, we just ended at that right there. Okay, do this and live. The lawyer has kind of two different options. One, he could just admit his inability to keep God's law and call out for God's mercy. Like, I need Jesus. And that's what Romans 3 is talking about. For everyone has sinned. The lawyer looks at God's standard all the time, all my heart, love mine. Wow, I fall short of God's glorious standard all the time. But God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus, through Christ's death on the cross. Christ's death on the cross paid for our sins, and it freed us from the penalty of our sins, which is eternal separation from God. For we are made right with God through faith, and not by obeying the law, not pretending that we could keep the law, but turning to Jesus, observing that standard, saying, wow, I can't do it. Jesus, will your death pay for my sins? And if you haven't done that, it's a decision you can make today. You can do it right now. It's so, yeah, it's amazing how many people I'll talk to that actually believe they can keep God's moral law. And I'll say, well, what about this? What about this command? And Jesus doesn't do it to rub the nose of the lawyers, you know, in the dirt, like, oh, you're, no. This lawyer is who Jesus will die for in the days to come, in the years to come. It's not out of, I'll show you, but out of a deep love and compassion for this lawyer. He wants the lawyer to begin to interact with the fact, I can't keep the law. So the lawyer has two options at this point. He could admit his inability to keep God's law and ask for God's mercy, or he could be an excellent lawyer and look for a loophole. Kind of loophole theology, I was thinking. So he's looking for a loophole. What's his loophole? Who's my neighbor? And so in the lawyer's mind, he says, I want to narrow that definition of a lawyer down, to a neighbor down, so that I could keep it. Because maybe in the lawyer's mind, he's thinking, oh, I know who my neighbor is. It's a fellow Israelite. I kind of like them. They're like me. Maybe it won't be too much of a bother. Oh, I can love my neighbor. So he's got some loophole theology going on. And in response to the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus then tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's the question. So we're not going to reread the whole parable, but what I want to do is just go through some of those key contact points that when the first century audience heard this parable, it would have immediately clicked in. Like, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And so that road, there was a road that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They would have been familiar with that. It was about, a 17-mile road, desolate, full of nooks and crannies and caves where bad guys and robbers could hide out. And so here's this guy, this injured man goes. And it wasn't unusual for them to take all of his clothes. Most people only had one set of clothes back then, so it made sense you stole clothes when you could. So they would have connected with that. They would have clearly, the audience, the lawyer, would have clearly connected with the concept of the priest and the Levite. These were your religious, very religious people, and everybody knew they were religious. The priest's job was to offer sacrifices in the temple. The Levite, in part, their job was to come along and help the priest offer those sacrifices. So when the lawyer heard those terms, he would have known who they were, had expectations for their behavior. But here's where the real twist comes. This is the punchline. In the lawyer's mind, he might have been thinking, oh, okay, the priest didn't do it, the Levite didn't do it. Oh, it's the regular average Joe Israelite that does it. He's going to be the hero of the story. But it's not. It's the Samaritan. And some of you already know the Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. It was bitter, bitter rivalry. Samaritans were mixed ancestry of Jewish people and Gentile, which would be non-Jews. And over time, there was intense anger and hostility and animosity that had developed between these two people. A matter of fact, some Jews, if they had to travel through Samaria, that area, would actually go clear around the country and go around the Jordan River, not even to put their foot in this area. So that was that would have been the real twist. And then that 2 denarii, it was 2-day wages. So the person that the lawyer least respected, least liked, is the hero of the story, and he's shelling out 2 days' worth of wages to pay for this injured man. So that would have connected with the lawyer, and then this would be the call for the audience to think it through and wonder, how does this respond to me? He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. So here's the classic parable. There's the punchline. And the lawyer is being faced with, wow, I can't even say this. I can't even say the Samaritan's name. I can't even talk about that. I'll just talk about the guy who shows mercy. Think about the parable. In the parable in and of itself, it's brilliant, but think of the context that Jesus tells the parable. It's with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's still the theme of this parable. And so again, like I've said, the lawyer wants a definition. He wants a doable definition of who is my neighbor. Because the lawyer still thinks he can be good enough to inherit eternal life. See, if you can just narrow down this definition of a neighbor and make it doable, then I can do that. And clearly, God, you'll be obligated to have me in. You'll be lucky that I'll be in eternal life with you, is what we think sometimes when we've lost our minds. But Jesus blows it out of the water. He says, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor, lawyer? And Jesus answers, anyone in need. anyone in need is our neighbor, is the lawyer's neighbor. Again, at the beginning, the reasonable conclusion, when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer gives the answer from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The reasonable conclusion there was, oh, good golly, I can't keep it. After the parable, after Jesus tells the parable of who is my neighbor, and he lays out anybody in need, and then for crying out loud, then he describes what that looks like to care for your neighbor. Again, the reasonable conclusion, there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Nothing. Can you see yourself in the lawyer? I know I can. I did. My brother told me about Christ in the late 70s. And he told me then I could do nothing to inherit eternal life. I put up a fight like you can't believe. Oh, brutal. I looked for loopholes. I was mean. I did whatever I could not to have to come to that conclusion that I cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. But what is so remarkable and long-suffering and kind about God is he'll work with each one of us individually and keep coming at us and never letting us go and trying to get each one of us to come to our own personal conclusion. I can do nothing to inherit eternal life. How often do you hear people say, oh, do I sin? Yeah, but I'm human. Everybody's human. I would have been great, but Sally did this. Well, how'd you expect me to behave? That's kind of a lawyer loophole kind of look at what we got going on there. You know, I'm trying really hard. But until each one of us come to the conclusion that there's no way I can keep God's moral law on my own, that my sin separates me from God, we'll never see a need for a Savior. And that's basically what Jesus is trying to help that lawyer see. You need a Savior. You'll never be good enough. Your loophole, you can't even keep your own loophole theology, lawyer. Even if I gave you a definition for a lawyer, a neighbor, you couldn't love him that way. And so, the parable, the heart of that parable is to try to help that lawyer see, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. We all need a Savior because we cannot keep God's perfect standard. Well, in the time we have left, I want to just spend a little bit of time of what does it look like to love your neighbor? Wow, right? If you've read that thing, wow. And the first thing that struck me, that one way it looks like to love your neighbor is this compassionate awareness. Because did you notice all three of the players in the parable all saw over and over again? The priest saw, the Levite saw, the Samaritan saw. But what was different about the Samaritan's response? He felt compassion. He had this compassionate awareness. And compassion in the New Testament is very different than what we think about compassion in our culture. Compassion in our culture can be minimized and watered down to just kind of feeling bad for somebody. And that is not the biblical perspective of compassion. The Samaritan, he took time to comprehend the reality of the injured man's situation. It was not a fleeting feeling. Oh, I feel really bad. Man, my neighbor, what a mess. Wonder what's on TV. No, but it was a deep response from the heart. The Greek word for compassion, I can't pronounce it, so I didn't even try to put it up there, but it means from the bowels. And the bowels in the New Testament, is that where was the seat of pity and love? And so this is a deep, deep feeling of compassion. Again, isn't it easier and easier to see things just like the priest and the Levite and pass by? Some of it is driven by pure selfishness. Let's just admit it. I do not want to see what's going on over there, because that might require some action on my part. And no thank you, too costly. Huh, lovely sunset we've got going over there, right? So some of it is driven by just selfishness. I understand that. But some of it is you look around us and there is a sea of complex needs around us. So there's part of me that wants to just admit, yes, I don't want to deal with it. But the other part is the reality. If you stop and look at the world around you for 5 minutes, good night. Literally your physical neighbor. Holy cow. Oh, I could give you a list of, and hopefully I'm not unique here. Hopefully you all have a list of just physical neighbors that you could say, I know this is an issue. I know their heart is breaking over a kid. I know they've got a drug. I know they've got an alcohol problem. Hopefully. And then you look at the whole world around us and it is overwhelming at times. So I am just right along there with you saying, I like to see things and look the other way. And it's much easier to justify that. But what made the law of the Samaritan different? He saw and he did something about it. What did he do? He took initiative to meet those needs. There's nothing in the parable that there was this, that the injured guy was like, help me, I need help. Nothing. The guy was there half dead. And so the Samaritan saw the need. And he said, I can meet that need. I will move towards a messy situation. He says, but the Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. He saw him. He felt compassion. And then what? He came to him and bandaged his wound. He poured his own oil and wine on them. He put them on his own beast. He brought them to the inn. There was no committee formed. He didn't have a list of 10 reasons why I'm too busy to do that. He didn't have to read a book. He just took a step. He took a step. He was willing to enter into a messy situation. Now, this is a complete side note, and it's much not as scary, but friendships. The older we get, the older I get, well, you know what I'm seeing? Well, if they don't call me, I'll be danged if I'm calling them. I've called them 5 times. Where the heck's the phone call back? I've texted them, right? And somehow we begin to justify our lack of initiation, even in things as simple as friendships. You know what? And God said, Patrice, you can do that. You're a free will choosing being, but you know where you're going to end up. Lonely and alienated and miserable. So even on the smallest scale, that willingness to initiate is one small way that we can love our neighbor. We can love anyone in need. Because how many times have you heard, some of us are in small group Bible studies, and it's heartbreaking. I feel alienated from my little community. Oh, that's really too bad. When's the last time you called someone? Oh, I haven't. When's the last time you've gone to one of their meetings? Haven't been there either. Why do you think you're feeling a little alienated? Maybe you need to initiate and show up. So that's just a side note, because I'm seeing it in my own self here. So what does it look like to love your neighbors, to be aware, to not be so self-absorbed and be aware of what's going on around you? When you see what's going on around you, be willing to initiate towards that. And lastly, the willingness to take costly action to meet the need of your neighbor, anyone who need. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, talk about cost incurred by the Samaritan. Inconvenienced? I'm sure he had an agenda just like the priest and Levi. He sounds like he was a businessman. He had oil, he had money. So I'm sure he had things to go, people to meet, places to go, right? So he was inconvenienced. He stops. Great uncertainty. Holy cow. That could have been a setup. That guy could have just pretended to be beat up, could have pretended to be half dead. And when that poor Samaritan came down, all of his bad guy friends were going to come and beat him up. So great. And he was no medic. There was no indication that he was a doctor and knew what he was doing. So there's great uncertainty. He takes a risk. Huge financial cost. He says, I'll pay 2 denarii. Here's 2 denarii. If it's more, I'll pay more. He uses his own oil. He uses his own wine. So those were all staggering. But what I think really struck me was this commitment to do whatever it took. I can be kind of generous for that one moment. And then I want to be done. I help the neighbor rake the leaves. Let's call it a day. I don't want to have to figure out how can I love them and serve them as they're trying to figure out parenting or alcoholic addiction. No. Oh, that is just way too messy. Boy, this commitment for whatever it takes. My husband and I are in a couple of situations where we're trying to love. In both of these situations, it is long. It's not one and done. We're looking at years. And there is a part of me, I'm like, what have we gotten ourselves into? I like this one and done thing, not months and years. So this Good Samaritan loves in a way that is just beyond us. You know, I said at the beginning a parable. It's the story with a twist, and then there's this call to action that we stop and consider what the parable is taught. And now there's this call to action. What should I do? And I think with a parable like this, what we do, instead of just looking at it and shake our head like, oh, golly, Lord, we want to water it down. And what I've seen a number of times, you hear a teaching like this, and people want to fight over whether you should give money to the guy on the corner on the street begging. Now, I don't know. I don't have an answer to it. But if that's your application of what it means to love your neighbor, I'd have to argue you're missing the boat. You're missing the point. The true life-altering, life-changing, lifestyle-changing point of this parable. Because you'd have to ask, who in the world would want to try to love this way? To move towards somebody that you're thinking, and it's not your kid. That's already assumed. But I'm going to move towards someone, and I'm maybe going to commit to 2 years of trying to move. Are you crazy? Is what my mind thinks. I thought, who in the world would try to love like this? And it's somebody who knows the love of God. That is the key moment. Why would you ever, ever try and bumble along and fail and do it so wrong? Because you know the love of God. You know what Jesus did. Talk about having compassionate awareness. He saw us dead in our trespasses and our sins. And it wasn't because we called out to God, oh, God, come save us. Jesus said, you guys are in a mess. I will choose to obey my Father and move towards you. He took initiative at great, great cost. That's why you would even try to do anything like that. We're familiar with that verse, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loves us. I'm sure a lot of you have memorized it. But I think so often, verses like that just become very trite and it rolls off our tongue. We don't stop to think, now, wait a minute. God loved me. I am unlovable. There is nothing inside of me that deserves God's love, but he pours it out on me. He must be a crazy God to love me that much. And so I've been thinking about this lately, and I just had a chance to read a chapter from Packard, J.I. Packard's book, Knowing God. And the chapter is called The Love of God. And if you feel like your appreciation of what it means for God to love me has gotten kind of cool, this would be a great chapter just to pick up and read. Because Packard gives you a definition of God's love, and then he breaks it down, especially this, I think it's section 3. It's not a long read, and it's not complicated, but it's powerful. So if you feel like your sense of that, that you're no longer awed, like, oh, you might want to take a look at that chapter. So this is a challenging call to action. And why would you do it? Because you know God's love. But there's a couple other things that are helpful as you think about trying to even make a small step to love this way. And one, do you realize God has placed you into the situation that you're in? It is no accident. The people that you know, the people that you're aware of that are in need, it wasn't like God flipped the coin and said, oh, You got A, you got B. No, no. He's put you there for a purpose, for a reason. You are there so that you can demonstrate the love of God to people, anyone in need, anyone who's your neighbor. And better than that, God is the one who's going to make you adequate. Because some of you, I know, have tried to love like this, and it just went south. It did not go well. And you know, I know what I'm thinking in those situations. Why in the world would I try again? I just blew that one. Woo! Didn't turn out what I expected. Ha! Harder than I thought, too. Then I have to say, wait a minute. God will make us adequate. If he's put us there, then he has to make us. That's what he does. He'll make us adequate. In 2 Corinthians, I love this passage. Who's adequate for these things? But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants. God will make us adequate. It's not something we generate from ourselves, like, I think I'll go loving today. No, Lord, I don't want to. But Philippians 2 says he both gives us the will and the desire to love. And so instead of focusing on the craziness, the uncertainty, I'm going to focus on Jesus, his love for me, and his promise to make me adequate. And the last thing that really has struck me, it is your weakness that God's going to be able to work through. It is our weakness, not our strength, not our skill, not how smart you think you are, but it's our weakness. It's our willing to say, I have no idea what is going on. I don't have a clue, but you'll work through that. This is a quote from Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Maturity, that I read on a fairly regular basis because I need to be reminded of this. God will not use you in spite. God will not use us in spite of our weakness and our inadequacies, but actually because of them. Human weakness provides the best backdrop for the display of divine power. It's a thrilling discovery to make, writes J.S. Stewart, that always it is upon human weakness and humiliation, not human strength and confidence, that God chooses to build his kingdom, and that he can use us in spite of our weaknesses and helplessness and disqualifying infirmities, but precisely because of them. Nothing can defeat a church or a soul that takes not its strengths but its weaknesses and offers it to God to be his weapons. Wow, that for me is so exciting. Because I got some weaknesses. And I think, Lord, you mean often those very things that I'm fearful of, I feel inadequate about, I don't know what to do, those are the very things that your power can be displayed in. It's your weaknesses, our weaknesses. So what now? What now? If you're here and you've never made that decision to ask Christ to pay for your sins, today would be a great day just to admit to God. And you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything special. It's a conversation just between you and the Lord where you just admit, Lord, I see what your standard is. I have failed and I want to inherit eternal life. I want to be with you forever. And I'm going to choose in this moment to ask Jesus that his death would pay for my sins so that I could be declared righteous and be with you forever. For those of you who have made that decision, one thing you could do is read that chapter from Packer. Another thing you could do is ask God, show me just one step today, Lord. Where is one thing I could do today that I could begin to love my neighbor? Or do I need to just keep hanging in there and recommit myself to trying to love my neighbor well? Because some of you already may be in situations where you clearly know the Lord wants you to love this person who's indeed, but we're starting to flag, we're getting tired. There's no appreciation for my efforts. That's my favorite. And say, Lord, give me. I'm weak. I can't do this, but I'm going to offer that to you and depend on you to help me love my neighbor. And again, this is usually, and they're not grand, brilliant things. They're little things, moment by moment by moment. But think how it could change a home group, change a neighborhood, change family dynamics if we just continue try to love our neighbor, not rooted in our own strength, but the way Jesus loves. All right. That's right. Oh, last point. I'm just really grateful that I'm part of a fellowship that takes this idea of who's my neighbor to the ends of the earth, because often we want to think about geographically, but we are very fortunate to be part of a fellowship that takes this idea of who's my neighbor globally. And we have the Global Partnership Fund and the Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund, and both of those funds are meeting people's needs globally, locally. We're just very, very fortunate that our elders and the leaders of this church have taken who is my neighbor so seriously, and not just worrying about our own little group, but Lord, how do I love the rest of the world? If you're not familiar with either one of these funds, there's all kinds of information on the internet, the Xenos or Dwell webpage that you could get. And there's a quarterly prayer meeting where we pray for these global partners. And that is absolutely a blast. It just is eye-opening and so motivating to hear what God's doing through the world. Okay, now I'm done.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.